The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Man, big week for the Philpotts. This was launching my daughter to college week. Anybody else do that? Launch a kid this week? Oh man, big stuff for us. Never launched a kid into college before. I've been to college, but taking my daughter up there Friday, drove up to Clemson, and I will admit, this is kind of a weird thing for me, you know, because I kind of pull for Carolina, but I'm sending my money to Clemson, so I don't know how to do all that, but just, you know, living in that, you know, conundrum. But so, it's, you know, for the guy, I think it's probably a little bit easier. I mean, I could be wrong, but, you know, the guy goes up there, and, you know, I'm task-oriented, so after sitting in traffic for about 2 hours, you know, just to get in, once we get in, I'm all business, you know, putting everything everywhere, and I just, and then, you know, as a guy, you know, you just kind of listen to what the women say. It just doesn't do you any good to argue. So, hey, put this here, put that there, put this thing together, and I took all my tools up, so we're all like, you know, get that all done. That's an all-day thing. Go to dinner that night, it was packed out. That evening, come back, finish up all the details, and one of the things that we had read before going up there was, you need to respond to how your kid is. So if your kid is like, Mom, Dad, I got this, you know, you can go home now, then just go home. You know, don't prolong the inevitable. They want you to go leave. My daughter was not that way. My daughter was like, hey, can you help with this? And can you help with this? And so like, it's 9:30 at night. And I'm like, you know, I think we're good. I think you got this. And so we're getting ready to leave. And then my daughter she starts to get emotional. And it was really a sweet moment for our family. And so we came together, we prayed together, we came together, and I just put my arms around her. And I said, honey, listen, I said, if you want to come home, just come home. 4 years from now. But for now, stay. You know, and I, one of the things I told her, I said, honey, you are going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And I really do believe my daughter's going to be fine, because we have tried to teach her, and this church has reinforced that the point of life really centers around your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you will stay focused on Jesus Christ, even through your college years and what you feel he's calling you to pursue, that you're going to be okay. You will be okay. It's only, and we as adults know this, right, and even teens who put their lives in the care of Christ, the only time you're in trouble is when you begin to drift. When you begin to drift from your focus, when you lower your gaze, you put your gaze on a guy or a girl or a teacher or an ideology, that's when you get in trouble. But if you keep your eyes on Christ, you're going to be fine. And so we prayed, and then we left, and but I will say it's weird. You get back in your car, and you shut the door, and you know, I just realized as a parent for the past, you know, 18 years, you just kind of do a mental head count. You don't even know you're doing it. You get in the car, the door's shut, and you're like, I feel like we're missing. Oh, yeah, the daughter we have now abandoned. Then we came home. But it's funny, because that whole idea of keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be fine, take your eyes off of Christ, you're in trouble, that actually shows up in the study we're doing in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and pull out the scripture. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13 today. This is actually the final chapter of Nehemiah. Now, you may remember, last time we were together, we're in chapter 10. And the reason we're really not doing 11 and 12 is because they're more summary chapters. Let me just catch you up to speed in case you're newer to this study with us. Nehemiah is an Israelite who was captured and had to serve in kind of a forced slavery in the dominating country of the time, the dominating empire of the time, which was the Persian Empire. So the Persian king Artaxerxes had captured people from all over the Middle Eastern areas, put them into captivity. It got to a point, though, where they released a bunch of them to go back home to their homes. And Nehemiah, though, kept his position as cupbearer to the king. He was an indentured servant, but he served faithfully and did what he was supposed to do. But in the midst of this, God used him to do something remarkable, and that is that he heard his capital city of Jerusalem, capital of Judah at the time, didn't have any walls around it and was therefore vulnerable. And even though all of the empires surrounding them were technically under the Persian Empire, they still hated Jerusalem. They still hated the Israelites. They wanted to wipe them out. And God allowed Nehemiah to use his influence and the capacity and his connection with the king to take back to Jerusalem all sorts of supplies to rebuild the wall, a small military force to make sure things went according to plan. And he went back and set up shop. And this is about 500 years prior to Christ. So this is like 445-ish that all this kind of stuff was taking place. And so by the time we get to chapter 13, the people have been through a journey where they really worked very hard to build this wall. They neglected some of their own personal lives, their personal welfare to do this thing. The wall got built even in the midst of threats from external enemies that even threatened, we're going to come in and kill you while you sleep in the midst of this building process. I mean, it was that severe. But the enemies never got around to doing that. They were held off. And so the wall got built. Once the wall got built, Nehemiah stood before the people, and he was really appointed governor at the time. And he just said, listen, guys, we've got to make sure that we remember the reason we're in this state, the reason we were carried off to slavery, the reason we've had no wall around our city, the reason we've been vulnerable is because we took our attention off the Lord. And this destruction came upon us because we failed God. We sinned against the Lord. And he allowed this to happen as he promised he would. But now we've got the wall back. We've reoriented ourselves, but let's make sure that we reorient ourselves, not just physically, putting the wall around us, not just in a civic manner, because one of the things Nehemiah did was he took corruption out of the local government. The Israelites were exacting unfair taxes and business practices on one another. He corrected all that. He worked in partnership with Ezra, who was the priest that came back preceding him to help get the people's hearts right. And together, they called all the people together and said, listen, we have got to do this right from this point forward. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. And all of the people that were there, all of the people gathered, and they swore to God that they would do all sorts of stuff. They formed a covenant with God, a new covenant for them with the Lord, that like, we're going to go back to what you've called us to do. And in particular, they took a few areas. They just highlighted areas where they'd had real trouble. Was marriage was one of those, that they'd violated the will of God, and that people who loved God were marrying people that did not love God, and it was causing all sorts of problems with people. Rest, they had violated the principle of rest. God said, you can work 6 days, I want you to take one day off. You need a day of rest, and they violated that just to make more money. And then finally, giving. They had stopped giving to the work of God. They had hoarded all of their resources for themselves. They were spending God's money on their own stuff. And they said, listen, we know we've sinned in all these areas. We repent of that. We form a covenant now before the Lord. And even called upon themselves a curse, if you remember, saying, listen, may God curse us if we don't do this thing. All right, so Nehemiah comes. He's in charge from 445 to 433. He stays about 12 years. And then after that time as governor, he goes back to return to his duties as cupbearer to the king. And so by the time you get to Nehemiah chapter 13, we're kind of in a weird time warp here, because it's going to start off with these words, Nehemiah chapter 13, on that day. Now, when it starts on that day, it refers back to chapter 12 around verse 27, where it talks about the dedication of the wall. And so we're going to talk about the dedication of the wall, but you're going to see we're going to do this weird time warp kind of thing, because he's going to talk about this, and then we're going to find out that in a portion of this, Nehemiah has left. And in fact, Nehemiah did leave after the 12 years that he had been there. But let's just start reading through this. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, and hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned that curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. All right, now, this is really looking back to a law that they had established, that Moses had given to them. And the idea was this: there was a section of people, a group of people that did not support us when we were in need, so therefore they are cut off kind of from us. Now, I will tell you, this is in a religious sense. This is when it comes to worship. These people are kicked out. It's not that they couldn't do business with them or interact with them. It wasn't that. It was that they couldn't worship with them. They couldn't be a part of them. And we know historically that was true. You couldn't worship at the temple area unless you'd become a convert. You know, if you'd given your life to the Lord, in some sense, if you converted to Judaism, then you were allowed to worship. Otherwise, you weren't allowed to worship. And so this was a religious thing set over them. And they just get to a point in the beginning of chapter 13. Okay, listen, let's get serious about this again. We've messed up in so many other areas. Let's get serious about this. So that's kind of the context. And then we read this in verse 4. Now, before this, now, unfortunately, there's no real good time frame here. We don't really know how long before, and we don't even know that this is necessarily just referring to the event that just happened, though probably. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. So now we're going to stop just a bit, because, you know, as you're reading through Scripture, it really helps if you'll orient yourself, if you can, around the people that you're reading, the names. So when we hear this person, Eliashib, if you did a little study in your Bibles, you would just see that Eliashib pops up a number of times, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah. And even to this point, he's popped up several times. You just didn't notice him, because no real mention was made of him. In fact, nothing's really made mention of him until we get to the end of this chapter and we see that Eliashib is the high priest. There are some who might argue that, you know, whether this Eliashib the priest is the same as the high priest that shows up before this chapter is over, or the same person or not. It doesn't really matter, but this is what we know. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God. Well, the house of our God is the temple. And so Eliashib is in charge of the temple, and he's in charge of the rooms in the temple. That's part of his role. So we kind of get our heads around that a little bit. Okay, so we think of a priest, we think of somebody who loves God, right? Totally submitted to God. We know what they've been through, all the stuff they've been through. We know the covenant they have sworn. You would think at least the religious leaders totally focused on this, right? We swore to God on pain of a curse that we would be obedient to him in every regard, especially these three that we identified, marriage and rest and giving. So those are the things there. So that's Eliashib. Okay, Eliashib was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. Where have we heard the name Tobiah before? He does show up in here. He shows up several times. We're going to start with chapter 2. Just if you have your Bible handy, just go back to chapter 2 for a second. Tobiah, chapter, this is in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Let's go to verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite, okay, now Sanballat is the ringleader of the evil countries that surround Israel that wants to wipe them out, literally wants to kill them, all right? Doesn't honor their God, doesn't love their God, doesn't love the people, hates Israel so much, wants to wipe them out. He's the ringleader. And Tobiah the Ammonite, that's where we've heard of this guy. He heard this, and it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Okay, yeah, I remember that, Tobiah. Go to chapter 4. He shows up again. In fact, he shows up several times. Let's just look at one more. Go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Come to fight against. You showed up to a fight in this day and age with a sword. So this is that guy, Tobiah. I mean, he's an enemy of the God of Israel. He's an enemy of the people of Israel, wanting to kill them. I mean, this is a horrible guy. Now, he's not the top guy. That's Sanballat. But he's right there. He's got to be like the right-hand man. So this is a horrible and wicked person. So let's go back again. Now, before this, we're back in chapter 13, verse 4. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. How did that happen? I mean, like, literally, if you're following the word of the Lord, that would never happen because you would make sure you married people of faith. And when you stay married to people of faith and your kids marry people of faith, you don't end up related to enemies of God. Okay, so, well, let's go forward. Maybe the story gets better. Prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Okay, now, what? I don't know if you were paying attention. I mean, this is unbelievable. You want to talk about a failure of leadership. What? Just to clear this up for you in case you missed it, you have the temple of God. In this temple area, there were various rooms for various duties that were carried out in the temple. One of those was a place to put offerings to God. This is a place where people come, they bring their offering, they give them to God. So they would store them there, and then out of these offerings, there were various things that were used to provide for the people of God, the servants of God, the ministers, the singers, the priests, those people. They took a portion of that for their provision. That's how this thing worked. And so Eliashib clears out this room of offerings for the Lord. We don't know what he did with them. He just got rid of them so that an enemy of God who hates him and wants to kill his people can move in and live in the temple. I don't know what kind of reaction you're having to this. I mean, you may just be listening to me like, okay. Like, no, this is a huge deal. Like, what in the world? This would, you know, insert all sorts of signs here because you can't say the Christian words. Like, what is going on? Wait, this is a priest who did this. Is this the high priest who allowed? What happened to, I love the Lord no matter what. I swear a covenant to God no matter what. What is this? You have to know that right now when Nehemiah finds out about this, this is going to get ugly, and it does before it's over. So let's pick back up verse 5, just to read it again. Elisha prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. All right, now this is true. He left. Now, I mean, getting Nehemiah's shoes for just a second. He's been there 12 years. He asked leave of the king to come do this. 12 years he's been there serving as governor. And he has put the whole thing right. He has built the wall. He has reestablished civic order in a godlike way. He has partnered with Ezra, the priest that came before him, to make sure that the people had reoriented themselves to the Lord first, then to each other, then to interact with the foreigners. And so now they've sworn a covenant to God. We're not going to veer off again. We realize we did this to ourselves. We vow to you on pain of a curse that we will stay focused and give particular attention to these three areas that we messed up in the past. That's the vow they made. You got to imagine that Eliashib was in there somewhere, right? As priest, as high priest, like he's in. And so Nehemiah's looking around. He's like, okay, 12 years here. This is good. You guys got this, right? Everybody's got this? I'm out. And then he takes off with his boys, and they head on back to the capital of Susa, and he gets back into his business there. And then we don't know if word got to him or whatever, but about 3 years later, and it's been about 3 years, he shows back up. And he finds all sorts of stuff going on, including this. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. You know, sometimes you say a phrase, and it just doesn't quite sum up what's really going on. I was very angry. I am sure that Nehemiah had more words, but this is the polite way to say that I blew it. I just could not believe. I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. This would have been fun to watch. It just would have. Because, see, Nehemiah had an armed guard with him. So when he came, he's like, even though he's a servant, even though his status as an individual is not high, he works side by side with the king. When he shows up, he's an authority. He's governor. When he walks in town, he's governor. That was appointed to him by Artaxerxes. He walks in. He's got his armed guards with him. He comes in, and he finds this, and he is like, you have got to be kidding me. And he's like, get his junk and throw it in the street. And so they just start hucking his furniture out in the street. Wouldn't this have been fun to see what, I mean, this would be a great, see, I don't know if Tobiah was there, which I think would have been fun if the guards are kind of holding him back and he's like, my stuff. And they're just chucking it, all your valued stuff just going out in the street, which is where it should have been. Oh my goodness. Or how much better if Tobiah was not there. And, you know, all his stuff's just laying in the street for free. And if people didn't shop a little before he showed up. You know, and he finds a portion of his things out in the street, which I think would have been amusing as well. But however this goes down, Nehemiah can't believe it. And he just chucks all the guy's junk out in the street, cleans it completely. And then he says, I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain and the offering and the frankincense. And so they cleansed it, which means the priest came in, prayed, asked forgiveness from the Lord, maybe anointed the place. We don't know, but whatever it is, they cleansed it spiritually. And then they went back to putting it what was supposed to be where offerings to God would go. If you can get in the mind of a holy man for just a minute, he is incensed that this kind of evil has taken place. I mean, I can think of all sorts of weird equivalencies for today, but none of them do justice. This is a horrible evil that was allowed to happen. Verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. All right, so now, one of the things is, if you're going to have the temple, you have to have the people that are going to run the temple, right? And the temple is run by priests, by Levites, by the people that do the duties. And since they're supposed to be there, and that's their full-time job, then Nehemiah came to the community and said, listen, God has told us we are to make offerings to his place of worship so that these people can do what they do, and we are the better for it. So we have to supply for the temple. And everybody swore, we know we have been not giving. It's horrible. We repent of not giving to the Lord. We are now going to give generously to the Lord like we're supposed to, not just so that, you know, stuff can happen as glorifying him, but so his people are taken care of who serve us and nurture our spirituality. Yeah, we've got to do that. And then he comes back and he's like, where are all the Levites? Like, who's running the temple? Oh, they're not here anymore. Why aren't they here anymore? Well, nobody's giving anymore. Nobody's giving anymore? Well, yeah, and since they weren't eating, they had to go back to work. They all got jobs. Went back to their family farms or their businesses or whatever, they had to go back to work. And so because they went back to work, then temple operations kind of died down. And as the temple dies down, the people's faith kind of dies down. It's a self-perpetuating issue. Years ago, you guys may not know this. I serve in an official capacity with our denomination in our district. So I'm on something called the District Executive Committee. And a part of my role is to help with the oversight of churches in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. I'm a small cog in the wheel, but I get to be a part of that. And we have a pastor in Charlotte, and he was Congolese. So he came over from Congo, and there's a large African community of people in Charlotte. There's a lot of Congolese in Charlotte. And so he started a Congolese congregation. So in the course of discussion with Pastor Olinga, he said to us, he said, now, I'm going to be working these days, and this day I'm talking to him, and he's telling me all these days he works. And I'm like, you know, yeah. Listen, I get sometimes we got to be bivocational. I started the church. I was bivocational. I mean, sometimes you have to have another job while you're doing the church to get off the ground. But I was like, sounds like you're working a lot. Like, what kind of salary does the church pay you? And he says, oh, they don't pay me. It's like, you work for free? I mean, like, how does a person work for free? He's like, well, you have to understand the Congolese culture. The Congolese culture is that I'm expected to have a job just like everybody else, that I'm not special in that regard. So I have to get a job. I provide for all my own resources. In fact, it's such a value for them, they don't give to the church. I mean, I didn't know what to do with that. I was like, Pastor Olinga, this is not a cultural thing. This is a sin thing. People are not giving offerings to the Lord. That's a sin thing. And you, as a worker of the Lord, are allowed to have a portion of that. That's how they provide for you, because you provide for them spiritually. And this is one thing I've always known. How we give to the Lord, how we serve the Lord, is a reflection of our love for the Lord. So people that value not giving to the Lord, people that value not serving the Lord, it shows they don't value the Lord. And so I just told Pastor Olinga, I said, somebody needs to come and rebuke your people. Would you like me to do it? Pastor Olinga did not afford me that opportunity because I was ready. But we talked to our district superintendent, and he got involved and took care of that. One of these things is, you know, people make a lot of excuses, and he just called them out and dealt with it. And then right after that, oddly enough, he started getting a salary from the church. It was weird. So anyway, he comes in. He's like, what's going on? Where is everybody? Verse 11, so I confronted the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers of the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And so Nehemiah comes in. He's like, okay, who's been running this thing? Well, these guys over here have been running this thing. Okay, you know what? You're all fired. Get out. What a waste. I can't believe you've allowed this to happen. Who are reliable men that I can trust here? Okay, you guys are all serving in this position. Do what needs to be done. And then he says this, verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Now, Nehemiah pauses here and he prays, and I don't think this is a self-elevation kind of prayer. Like, look at how wonderful I am, Lord. Look how much I care for you. I think probably it's kind of twofold. One is, God, I just want you to know I've done this for you. Second, would you keep this together, please? Because I'm not sure these people can be trusted. So, God, can you just see what I've done here? And this is for you. Please take care of this. Make sure these people do not go awry again. I think that was part of the prayer involved in there. And I will say, too, that when I see this, I love the idea of a righteous man who comes in and doesn't need a committee, right? He doesn't need to check with people. Like, I think it would hurt their feelings, you know? Where's Tobiah going to live if you put him on the streets? You know, if the people don't want to give, they shouldn't have to give. You know, like, you can see all of this stuff coming out, and this would die in committee. And you'd be another 10 years down the road, and nothing would have happened. I mean, there is some good thing about a godly, noble man stepping in going, I know what needs to be done. We're going to do it. Nobody gets a say. This is how this is going to work. And that's what he does. Honestly, there are times I wish stuff like that would happen in our society. Unfortunately, we tend to be so corrupt that when you give us too much power, we go off track in a hurry. And so I don't know if we're ever going to see this again in our lifetime. I mean, people that do that in our lifetime really become dictators and tyrants. That's really what happens. But we need leadership like that, and I think it's good to pray for stuff like that. Like, when I see stuff that's been going on in society today, it just grieves me. And I really can't even articulate it because you're going to get in trouble real quick because half the room will be like, yeah, and the other half's going to be like, what? So, but I think one of the things we can all agree on is, like, this constant racial tension that keeps boiling up, most recently in Charlottesville. And you look at that kind of stuff and you're like, how could that happen? And as I look at this, I'm just reminded, this people of God swore to God, and these are Israelites born as children of the promise. And in 3 years, they have abandoned their faith, even so much so their priests are inviting evil into the temple. I mean, you look at this, like, how could this ever happen? This is humanity. So, you know, one of the conversations I had with somebody recently, they said to me, you know, I can't believe stuff like Charlottesville happens still. I got to be honest. I'm looking at that going, like, really? Like, you can't believe that? You can't believe that the heart of man is still so horribly wicked that they long for someone to despise so that they may elevate themselves. I hate to say it. I don't know that's ever going to change. And when the next Charlottesville happens, I'm not going to be surprised then either. Now, I will say I do grieve, because I think it's horrible. And I think the church does need to speak up and say that's evil. And we need to teach our kids as they're growing up intentionally about this kind of stuff. But there is just a vileness to humanity here. And my longing is that God's people would stand up and do what's right. We are God's people. In your environments, in your roles, in your jobs, in your families, we speak out. And we have to be a part of that. We have to be a part of involving ourselves in this culture to at least call out the things of God. And we look at stuff like this and we say, listen, I know that this tension's rising up. You just need to know this. People of God are together on one thing. This is horrible and it's evil. I pray for a Nehemiah to step in and do what's right. Until then, we in our own context need to do what's right. Because this failure was not just a failure of Nehemiah, it was a failure of the community. The people failed to do what was right. And when you fail to do what's right, evil works its way through your whole society. Look at verse 15, the failure of the community, even more pronounced. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. The Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, of all things, this one's easy. You don't work on one day a week. That's it. It's so simple. It's really an easy thing. God, I just want one day. One day where you just stop. You're not going to work. And you can hear all the excuses. Well, if I do a little bit more work, I can have a little bit more money. I can provide a little bit more for my family. And Lord, I could give a little bit more to you. You know, God's like, oh, listen, this is about obedience, not about your capacity. God chose to rest on a day. He didn't need the rest. He chose it. And he just asked us to do the same thing. And this one thing, one of the things they even vowed when they renewed the covenant here back in chapter 10 as we read it, that was one of the things they vowed. We're going to honor the Sabbath one day a week. We're going to keep it holy. And they failed. And Nehemiah's like, you know, it's disregard for the law of God that has gotten us in trouble anyway, and now you're doing it all again. You're doing the same thing again. Like, how could you even be doing this? And so he is livid about this. Now, let me make one note here, because I think this is something we should talk about. Now, I still believe by design, you are created to work for extended periods of time with brief periods of rest, which I said a couple of weeks ago. But here's the way I think we live this out. Now, you know, honoring the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Did you know that? Just say yes. Yeah, our people know the Ten Commandments. And the idea when you go through the Ten Commandments is they reflect the moral code of God, the moral code of God. This is about how God's people act by way of character. It's odd, though, because in all of those things, the Sabbath is kind of a weird one. It kind of doesn't fit. I mean, like I tell you, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. I tell you those things. You're like, yeah, moral code of God. Right, I got it. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Like, what do I do with that? So here's what I would just say to people. First of all, I don't think we're under the old covenant law, but I do think by design this was something God gave to us. And so here's what I would do. Yeah, I think, you know, most people work 5 or 6 days a week. If you work 7, get a new job. But if you work 5 days a week, that's great. You got a two-day weekend. That's perfect. Wherever your 2 days fall, mine don't fall on Saturday and Sunday. I put mine on Friday and Saturday. Sunday, I actually got a lot to do. But the idea for me is I got one day where I can do all the stuff that I need to do. I got to mow my lawn. Wife's got to do laundry. You know, we got a lot of stuff to do around that. But the other day is a day where you're supposed to have some downtime where you need to replenish your body, and that downtime needs to be a focus on the Lord. A focus on relaxation, a focus on time with friends, a focus on time with family. I mean, you're just designed that way. So my challenge to you is just, are you really honoring your day of rest? My hope for you, for most of you, is that Sunday is your day of rest so that you could come here, be nourished in your soul and your heart, and then that affects the way you live the rest of your day. My caution to women is don't go from here and cook a big meal. Now, if I'm the recipient of that meal, I love it. But if you're cooking the meal, yeah, I mean, just take your day of rest. You should deserve your day of rest. And if your family says, well, why aren't you cooking today, Ma? You know, just be like, hey, it's my day of rest too, right? And so you just have to figure out, you know, go have Pop-Tarts. I mean, whatever it is, just something simple. I know, mamas don't let that happen. But I think this is a day of rest. If you plan ahead, you can make it work. I just want you to be intentional about that, just an aside there. But he can't believe it. So verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I will lay hands. Doesn't that sound like a biblical thing? I'm going to lay hands on you. You know, brother, hey, let's pray together. Let me lay hands on you. I'm going to pray for you. You know, that is not the laying on of hands. His laying on of hands is, you see these guards over here who have swords, spears, shields? You show up again, I'm going to lay hands on you. So they get the picture. He's like, you know, we don't do business on the Sabbath. That's like a Jewish thing. We know that because we honor the Lord on that day. So there's no sense showing up at our gates because nobody's going to meet you here. Nobody's going to buy anything. Nobody's going to sell anything. And what's funny is, though, behind him is a whole bunch of Israelites who are going, oh, I would. I'd buy. I'd sell. I'd do the. I can make some more money. And he's like, I'm going to deal with you guys in a little bit. But you don't even show up here. You show up again, you're going to deal with me. And he's serious about it. Man of God doing what needs to be done. I love it. I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves, okay, repent, confess, and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of the steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. So I guess Nehemiah is afraid that they didn't understand what he was really saying, so he made it clear. You know, now listen, I mean, you know, here's one of those things where you look at this and you're like, I shouldn't take such delight in this. I realize there's something wrong with me probably. And two, the idea that, you know, don't picture this, that he comes out and there's this peaceful group of people there. They've intermarried, violating the will of God. They've intermarried with people of other faiths, which they're not supposed to do. And then he comes along and goes, all right, let's just beat these people, right? I mean, like, it's not like that. Something escalated in the midst of this. We don't know what. Something escalated. But the power was on Nehemiah's side. And so when this thing escalated, he took it to him. He's like, okay, you guys want to fight? All right, we're in the Old Testament. Let's do this. And so he brought it. And he took care of it. And here's the thing. You know, you look at something like this, you're like, I don't know if that's right. Okay, well, hold on a second. He didn't kill him, right? He didn't kill him. He just came along and made sure they understood what he was talking about. Anybody here ever spank your kids? Yeah? Are you? Amen. Good parenting. I don't believe in abuse, but I do believe sometimes a swift hand applied appropriately brings an understanding. And over the course of the years, we've helped our children understand a few things. Now, am I evil? I'm not evil. I did it because I love them. Here's what I would say too. Go ask them. Well, maybe ask them in another 10 years. But you go ask them at some point. Go ask them at some point, and they're going to say, listen, I needed that. I was out of control. I was rebellious. I needed that hand of correction, which was a loving hand of correction with restraint applied in the midst of the discipline. That's this. I really think that's this. That's just Nehemiah saying, listen, I'm applying restraint. I'm not killing people, but people need to know I'm serious. And one thing we already know with our kids, especially if you're a parent, when you discipline one strongly, the others get a lesson, right? And it helps them be more obedient, right? Nehemiah is just given a community lesson here. In fact, we should thank him for his great teaching. So he comes along, does what he's supposed to do. He beats some of them to the glory of God. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law, oh, you've got to be kidding me, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. What in the bleep? You know what? What is going on? Sanballat is the ringleader. Okay, so you've got the high priest's kid who has a son that marries the daughter of the ringleader of the people that hate God, hate his people, and want to kill them. What is this? What is going on here? I mean, Nehemiah must have been losing his mind. Therefore, I chased him from me. That's another scene I would like to see. This is completely understated. I don't know how this happened. I just know that guy didn't live in Jerusalem any longer. That's like Nehemiah is losing it. And I guess you get to this point of like, what is wrong with these people? So here's what's wrong with these people. It's the same thing that's wrong with you. Let's just be honest. I mean, it's one thing to look at this. This story is not foreign to you, just the names. People that drift from God. I mean, hey, can we just be honest? People that drift from God. We know how it works, right? We drift from his word. We drift from his fellowship. We drift from worship. We drift from obedience. You drift into disobedience, your heart begins to harden, you pray less, you feel more distant, you feel darker of soul and mind, and you just keep drifting further and further away. Oh, God, forgive us. We need to reorient ourselves back to a people of obedience. You know the cure for that? Repentance. Repentance. Just confess to the Lord that what I'm doing is wrong. I know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. I'm repenting. I'm going to make different choices. I'm going to fix what I've broken. And even though there are some things I may never be able to put back together again, from this point forward, my eyes are on you. Let's pray. Father, we are a broken people. We know it. We know we struggle with this stuff. So Lord, here's our prayer. First of all, just we confess. Lord, there's not a person sitting here today that feels they're exactly where they need to be, probably with you. Now, hopefully many of us would say, I think that in general, I'm headed the right direction, but I would never say I'm sin-free. So Lord, may it be that today we confess to you, we failed you in many ways. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we're delighted that forgiveness is offered in Christ. But we are praying, Father, from this point forward, may you find us faithful. Pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.